Chapter 3. The Invitation to Ever After. Something awakens inside our hearts when we hear of worlds beyond our horizon, just beyond reach. Whether exotic destinations on a brochure that engulf our senses, or literary descriptions of galaxies far, far away, we long for more than what we see. The more our curiosity is aroused, the more we ache to experience something more. As a boy, hearing of Peter Pan's Neverland awakened in me a desire to go to a land where I'd never grow old. Then there was Beauty and the Beast's mysterious story, in which someone so unlovable as the Beast could be unconditionally loved and accepted by someone as lovely as Belle. And the wonder of Cinderella's magical night of being freed from the rags of poverty and transported to the riches of the palace. Tolkien's world of Middle-earth and its elves, hobbits, goblins, and dwarfs birthed in me a desire for adventure and immortality. If we were merely created for this material world, then there would be satisfaction for our yearnings instead of insatiable cravings for a greater dose or an amped-up version of our latest addiction. C.S. Lewis wrote, "A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And how do we learn about this other world for which we were made? All we need to know is in the manual, known as the Holy Bible, provided for us by the one who made the first two human beings in his image and likeness, Genesis 1:26-27. God designed people to be in intimate communion with their Maker and to live for His glory. But that close, growing relationship that originally existed between God and humans was broken by sin. But God had a rescue plan, a plan to deal with the sin problem, a plan that had nothing to do with the fallen human race trying harder or doing better. It was about God becoming one of us, taking on flesh so that He might reveal Himself in person, conquer sin and death, and open a way for sinners to come back to Him. And now that He has done just that, He invites us into an intimate, eternal relationship with Himself, a relationship that starts now. This is what the gospel offers. This is where all our ultimate longings find fulfillment. Setting the stage. We live in a secular world of movements, trends, fads, styles, and modes. From clothing to cars, from apps to actresses, the flames of obsessions and movements are fanned by what's hot at the moment. Take music, for example. At the start of the 90s, New Kids on the Block was the talk of school hallways, but was quickly replaced by NSYNC, Spice Girls, and the Backstreet Boys. Though their songs still make their way into playlists today, their tenure at the top was displaced by the Jonas Brothers or the High School Musical craze that dominated Walmart's aisles with apparel, posters, lunchboxes, and anything else upon which Gabriella or Troy's face could be stamped. Remember when it was impossible to go out without seeing Hannah Montana's smile? Or was that Miley Cyrus? I'm still confused. For some of you, this is ancient history. You have little or no idea what I'm talking about. We could go on and on discussing the current crazes, but the point is made. We live in a world longing for what's in vogue, and when it hits, marketers are more than ready to capitalize on the moment. This is where we find ourselves in Matthew 16. Jesus is at the peak of His popularity. He has given sight to the blind, healed the lame, cleansed the lepers, called the dead back to life, and unleashed the most potent oratories ever heard. Multitudes of fans are flocking to Him, pressing through the crowd, just to touch him, and abandoning their comfort zones and lifestyles to follow him. This is his moment. But rather than fan the flames of fame, Jesus called the crowds a little closer, as if to indicate that they shouldn't miss the moment. And then he laid it out, the invitation. The ultimate invitation. It started off all right. Jesus launched his conditions with the clause, "If anyone desires to come after me," Matthew 16:24, NKJV. Inclusivity. Christ calls anyone, man, woman, senior citizen, child, Colombian, Chinese, Canadian, Czech, Congolese. There is no difference. There are no individuals excluded from Christ's call, except those who choose not to come. Christ's invitation is not about permission to follow him. It is about the path of following him. In Jesus' opening statement, there are two words that tell a clear story: if and desires. If. This word indicates that an offer is about to be made. We are being invited to accompany the Lord of glory on our earthly pilgrimage, if anyone desires. Notice the second word, desires. The dictionary defines this word as a strong feeling or appetite. Every human being has strong desires that drive his or her actions. Some desire to be loved, while others long to be known. Some look for fame, while others labor for wealth. Some search for excitement, while others are satisfied with ease. Searching your heart. In the late 1700s, a minister by the name of Thomas Chalmers preached a thought-provoking sermon entitled, "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." His basic premise was that the only way to drive out a love in our lives is to discover a greater, ultimate love. He went on to say, "The heart must have something to cling to." St. Augustine said in Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Human beings will be forever incomplete until their eyes are open to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the purpose of their existence. Take a break from listening to muse on these questions. What captures your heart? What is your greatest zeal or passion? What causes anxiety or worry in your life? Where do you invest your money, time, and energy? What would your friends say is most important to you? What do you spend your spare time daydreaming about? What motivates you to do what you do and say what you say? What would have to happen to make you no longer want to live? Let these questions expose your heart. The Lord Jesus masks nothing. The one who chooses to follow him is the one who has discovered Jesus Christ as the ultimate treasure. If we consider following Christ a task rather than the treasure, we are missing the joy and fullness of the gospel. We were created for far more than existing and expiring. We weren't created to win a game invented by a higher power where winners go to heaven and losers go to hell. We are called into an intimate and eternal relationship with a holy and infinitely beautiful God who has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son. The Bible isn't a manual for better living. It's an invitation to know love and to be part of the greatest love story ever conceived. This is why Jesus said, "If anyone desires to come after me." Our brief life on earth is not about fitting Christ into our story, but about him fitting us into his. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Colossians 3:3. It is not our lack of love for Jesus that lies at the root of our refusal to follow, but our failure to recognize His love for us. When our love for God isn't the point. Years ago, I was speaking at a conference in Northern Ireland when a young actress shared some personal struggles with me. She explained that she believed on Jesus Christ, but that she had two problems. One, she didn't love Jesus Christ all that much. And two, she didn't feel terrible about her sins. My immediate reaction was one of inner sadness until it turned to conviction. In an almost audible voice, the Holy Spirit put into my heart two questions. Nathan, do you love Jesus Christ as you ought? Quickly I answered, no, not as I ought. Second question, do you hate your sins as you should? Again, my response was no, because if I did, I would flee the very appearance of sin. Immediately, these thoughts came into my mind. Exactly. It's not your love for Christ that defines you. It's Christ's love for you. It's not your hatred for sin that saves you. It's how much Christ hated sin and what He did about it. When we taste the unconditional, unfiltered love of the Father who did not spare His only begotten Son, it is that love that propels us into enjoying a relationship with Him. It is not about trying harder, but rather about surrendering to the One who loves us far more than we love ourselves. If you ever doubt Christ's love for you, look at the cross of Calvary. Look at the empty cup of God's wrath. Look at the eternal promises awaiting those who trust in Him whom He calls His bride. One commentator on the early church noted, "For 300 years, to be a Christian was an act of immense risk to your life and possessions and family. It was a test of what you loved more, and at the extremity of that test was martyrdom." Whether a dramatic martyrdom or a daily death to the desires of the flesh, life as a Christian comes down to the issue of what we love. And that love isn't just something we declare with our lips, but something we demonstrate by our lives. When your past isn't the point. The disciples' journey didn't start with Jesus giving them instructions like, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," Matthew 16:24. Nor did it start with the disciples showing great potential, asking to follow him, making public verbal commitments, and agreeing to a set of terms and conditions. It started with two words from the mouth of the Lord. Follow me. When Jesus met Peter and Andrew on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, He didn't tell them to leave the boat. He didn't say anything about James and John's nets. He never mentioned the tax booth to Matthew. As Christ called His disciples to follow, there was a new association, and therefore a disassociation with past familiarities. Notice the order in this verse. Jesus told Andrew and Peter, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," Matthew 4:19. Christ called His disciples to follow Him, promising that He would make them fishers of men. It was Jesus' responsibility to change them. Christ's message was not, "Change your life and follow me." It was, "Follow me and I'll change your life." The "change your life" self-help message is empty and powerless. Until Christ infuses our lives with His life, we are incapable of true and lasting transformation. Christ wants our lives before our lips, our hearts before our hands, our love before our legs. Take a closer look at the direction to which Jesus calls us. Follow me. To come after Christ is literally to come from somewhere else and from someone else. His call is mirrored in the call of the beloved to his lover in Song of Solomon 2:10. "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." He calls us to himself, away from others and other things. from our past, from our failures, from earthly identities and stereotypes, from our accolades and accomplishments, from our attachments to all that is temporary, from addictions of the flesh that trap us in a violent vortex. What in your life will be left behind when you entrust your journey to Christ? He calls us to come away to Himself, to something more than a rehabilitation program, a new set of rules, or an educational formation. Himself. Jesus first calls us to follow Him, not to fight for Him, to come, not to conquer. He has already fought and conquered. The battle for our deliverance was secured on a Roman cross and at an empty tomb. Notice also that Jesus did not begin with the word, go. He said, come. We are not running toward a goal with the idea of eventually returning to life as it was. We aren't out looking for a solution in life. We are coming to the source of life. Go could indicate many destinations, but to come after me is one focused pursuit. Later, Jesus would command his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:19. But that is a mission reserved for time. His invitation to come is for eternity. This isn't a salad bar. The invitation of Jesus Christ isn't like an all-you-can-eat salad bar. At such buffets, olives, onions, and baby corn always make it onto my plate. Tomatoes, radishes, and cucumbers don't stand a chance. We choose what we love and reject what doesn't fit our preferences. But we must not do this with the Scriptures. Do we have the right to accept the teachings of Christ that are palatable and reject those which bring distaste because they threaten our present lifestyles? Are you willing to come on God's terms and believe what He has said? He won't revise His words and call to fit your preferences. He asks you to trust the One who loves you more than you love yourself. Eugene Peterson's The Message, a paraphrase of the Scriptures, renders Psalm 90, verse 2, like this: from once upon a time to ever after, you are God. We have been invited to live and pursue the ultimate adventure, epic love story, and eternal reward. To come after Him is a one-way quest. This call to come begins with a denying of self and taking up our cross, and culminates in living with Him happily ever after. In the reading of this book, we want to pursue the quest to know Him more intimately, love Him more passionately, and enjoy Him more fully. All this brings us back to the question, what if Jesus meant what He said? And if He did, are we willing to surrender to Him?